Assalamu alaikum and peace be with you. Welcome to this episode in our series on the use, misuse and abuse of jihad in Islam, where we'll be looking at an Islamic textual and historical analysis of contentions and misconceptions regarding the concept of jihad, the Islamic law of war and peace, and the spread of Islam. I'm your host, Muhammad Nuruddin Lemu, and with me to discuss today's topics are two of our distinguished guests, facilitators, trainers with Better Hour Institute, Brother Nasir Bello and Sister Salatu Sulay. You are both most welcome. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In a previous episode, we looked at the subject of amnesty, where the Quran makes it very categorically clear that if members of a hostile community who are even at war or broken their treaties ask for amnesty, the Quran makes it clear they should be given that amnesty. And that's in Surah At-Tawbah, verse 6 in particular. Here we want to talk about prisoners of war, people who have been defeated, they have been subdued, you have triumphed, and you have got prisoners. The subject of what to do with prisoners of war. But before we go into what to do and what are the options, why is this topic important in our understanding of the justification of war in Islamic law?
I think it's important because if you look at the policies around this particular subject, you would find that the rules are coming from Quran, they are coming from the Sunnah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But not only that, they are equally coming from the seerah and the biography of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his companions, how they treated prisoners of war. Most of the rules are coming from the experience after Badr. The Battle of Badr, which actually took place the second year after Hijrah, where a lot of, you know, prisoners of war were brought to Medina and Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam engaged in different, you know, ways and manners in trying to treat them. So most of the rulings actually are extracted from that Badr, post-Badr experience. One interesting lesson that we should learn from the whole experience of, you know, how Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam treated prisoners of war or captors is the fact that irrespective of course their own beliefs or faith, even if they are atheists, one interesting lesson is the fact that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has never, and his companions also never, at any point in time, despite the fact that they were, you know, conquered, they were subdued, they are under the authority and, you know, the strength and the authority of the Islamic State or the Muslim, you know, control and power. Yet nobody, not the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not the companions, ever forced them to change their religion and accept Islam. That, I think, is quite instructive, and it clearly demonstrates the fact that it is not all about their faith. Somebody dude, if the faith is the problem, then you would find, you know, narratives around them being compelled, forced to change their religion, otherwise be killed. But this was not actually the experience that non-Muslims throughout history went through under the control of the Muslim state or Muslim leadership.
Excellent. Salah, what would you add?
When we consider the fact that many non-Muslim captives, prisoners of war, were released or ransomed without having them change their religion, it just underscores the fact that the whole point of fighting from the Islamic point of view is to stop the fighting. So there's no need to convert anybody once the aim of the fighting has been achieved, which is let the aggression stop or let the hostility end.
The subject, therefore, of warfare, as you've mentioned, is not about conversion. It's not because they belong to another religion. It's because they were hostile and you fight back, even if they were Muslims actually who were fighting you. Now, after you've gotten these prisoners of war now, what kind of treatment do they get? Throughout history, we've had people put in concentration camps. We've got people put in prisons, which are expensive to manage and take care of. Within the context of the time of the Prophet, what kind of treatment were prisoners of war given when it comes to, do you show kindness to them? Do you still recognize them as enemies and treat them as such? What are the guidelines of Quran and Sunnah on this?
On the treatment of prisoners of war, we can refer to some verses of the Quran, which is what we know was followed when we check the Seerah and read the Hadith. First is the idea which we find captured in both two verses. One is in Surah Al-Anfal, verse 67. Another one is in chapter 47, verse 4, where Allah is mentioning, first in Surah Al-Anfal, Allah mentions that it is not fit for the Prophet to take captives unless he has thoroughly subdued them. The second verse, which I mentioned, chapter 47, is where Allah also mentions that when the Muslims meet the hostiles in battle, to fight them until they have overcome them completely or subdued them completely. From these lines, one gets the purpose of the fighting in the first place is to subdue the enemy to the extent where the enemy can no longer act in a hostile or aggressive manner towards the Muslims. That's first. In chapter 47, Allah then goes on to mention that after that point has been achieved, where the enemy has been subdued, it's time to then take them prisoner, which is in the verse we see he used an Arabic expression, which is to tighten the bonds around them. In other words, restrain them. You've subdued them, you've forced them to withstand a point where they can no longer fight back. Then subdue them, restrain them. Allah then says that thereafter, it's time to set them free, either as an act of generosity, as a favor, so it's done without asking for anything in return, or ransom them, so in exchange for something or the other, so that or until the burden of war is lifted, until the war lays down its burden. I think a close look and careful reflection on chapter 47, verse 4, helps us understand the sequence. How do you go about managing this battle? And when you get to the point where you take prisoners, embedded in that, in fact, is the idea that, yes, do take prisoners. Once you've gotten them to that point, take them prisoner. And then you can talk about magnanimity. Then you can talk about exchange. Then you can talk about freeing them. And the fact that the war is described as burdensome explains again that this is not a situation that Islamic concepts of what life should be about that is desirable. It's not. So the end point is get to the point where you no longer need to fight. The verses as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam acted upon them then makes it clear to us that when it comes to treatment of the prisoners of war, that discussion comes up after one has ensured that the Muslims are safe from hostility and aggression, after the hostiles have been subdued to the point where they can no longer fight, where the Muslims have gained victory. So this isn't about endangering the community. It's not about giving up one's advantage when one is still under fear of hostility or fear of maltreatment from the enemies. But once that safety has been achieved, it's now time to extend the safety even further by freeing the captives of war on certain terms, and those options we'll look at further, inshallah.
So, Malan Nasser, she's made it clear that the Quran is categorical, and I think common sense would also advise the same thing, which is you don't start talking about taking prisoners when you've not defeated the enemy. And this is, of course, in the context of short wars. They're over within a couple of hours, or battles as they were at the time. But one thing is make sure you are safe from the prisoners you have captured. And so the concept of restraint. When it's all over, part of this lifting the burdens of warfare, before you free prisoners of war, those you are keeping before you go into ransoming, What's their fate? What are the kind of policies that the Muslim scholars or Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic law of war and peace prescribe in that type of context?
When it's all over, it is the responsibility of the head of state in the Muslim tradition to decide what happens to the prisoners of war. But until he decides, what you find from the Quran and Sunnah is a very strong recommendation of treating them with respect and providing to them all sort of, you know, things that will make them feel comfortable. They are expected, or it is expected that they should be treated with humanity. They shouldn't be tortured. They should be provided food. They should be provided shelter. They should be clothed. And not only that, in the event there are members of, you know, same family that happens to be amongst the captors or the prisoners, it is strongly recommended that they should be put in one place. They shouldn't be separated. If you look at the history, if you look at most of the attended, the captors were at the end of the day, with the exception of few, set free. And by setting them free, it could be in exchange with a Muslim prisoner in the enemy custody. It could be setting them free through having their relatives pay or themselves pay ransom, as it happened during the case of Badr, where some of them were asked to teach children of Muslims certain, you know, knowledge and then be freed, or even set free, just simply set free, just to go on without necessarily demanding for anything. And you would find a lot of examples that are related to this kind of incident.
So, key point you mentioned here is this issue of, I think, just the fact that, you know, if you have two brothers or you have a father and a son or family members who fought together and you've captured them as prisoners, this, the whole idea of keeping them together, you know, don't separate them unless absolutely necessary. And this, the humanity shown. Sister Salah, what would you add to this issue of the treatment of prisoners?
I would like to paint a picture of how it was during the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him. At that time, they didn't have things like concentration camps or jails or things like that. I know this is a setting we've seen even in fictional works, even in novels, looking at in the past, that they didn't have places where you just go and pack all the prisoners. So some of the prisoners of war were actually kept in the mosque in Medina. Some were kept in the homes of some of the companions. The general instruction that the Prophet gave was that the prisoners of war, the captives, should be treated well, generally. So they were to be protected from harm, they were to be given shelter and even food. There is the case of one of the former non-Muslim prisoners, Abu Aziz ibn Umayr, who was narrating his experiences after the Battle of Badr. He was one of the captives and he was taken to the home of a number of the Ansar. He said he observed that when they ate in the morning or in the evening, they would share food with him. They would give him a piece of bread or dates. But he said whenever they gave him food, he felt ashamed. I suppose it's that natural thing of, I have treated you so badly, I intended to kill you, and here you are treating me so well and even offering me from your own food. So he would return whatever he was given. But he said whenever he did that, the person who had given him the food, that the Muslim, would return it still to him without taking anything from it, insisting that he had to eat of that food. Similar statements can be found in Sirah of former prisoners narrating how they were treated. This picture helps us understand how did the Muslims at the time put into effect everything that they learned and understood about how to treat captives, whether from the Quran or from clear statements and the example of the Prophet.
So, Sister Salah has been bringing cases from the Seerah. What else can you add to this?
I think you would find even in the Quran how Allah mentioned, you know, praised Muslims for the, you know, based on the way they treat this category of people, of, you know, prisoners, the orphans, and poor and less privileged, and purposely for the sake of Allah, for the love they have for Allah. وَيُطْعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَى حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا إِنَّمَا نُطْعِمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكُورًا. That we feed you just because we fi sabilillah, for the sake of Allah, trying to earn the pleasure of Allah. We are not after your appreciation or reward from you. Another interesting incident is when the uncle of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abdullah ibn Abbas, was brought among the prisoners from Badr. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him and he noticed that he doesn't even have a cloth you know, on his body, and he asked that he should be provided a cloth to wear. And it turns out that of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul happens to be the one that can fit Abdullah ibn Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib, who was the uncle of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked that Abdullah ibn Ubay should give his uncle, who was a prisoner of war, to put on the cloth. And that was how Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did give Abdullah ibn Ubay his own cloth. And Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam often stressed the importance of this issue of silatul rahim, trying to extend kindness and goodness to your, you know, stressed the importance of being kind and nice to your own relatives. And it is under that that scholars will always quote this statement of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam of not, of, you know, prohibiting separating a mother with her child. And he even said, if you do that, then definitely Allah will now separate you from your loved ones on the day of judgment. I think ultimately this is, I mean, generally if you look at all this, it stressed the importance of how the Islamic tradition relate to, you know, Muslim prisoners, or I mean prisoners that were captured by Muslims from battle or from war. These are not people that as a community or as a group seeks amnesty. These are people that were defeated, that if, you know, if they got the opportunity, they would have killed Muslims. But the fact that they were defeated and subdued and now captured, even with all that, Islam guides us and gives us the instruction that we should be humane to them, we should treat them with kindness and respect. And even it goes to the extent that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was even praising Muslims for doing this kind of goodness to them.
And, you know, I think it underscores the fact that what a Muslim is expected to do should be viewed as part of his or her relationship with Allah. It's not to do with who the prisoner is. As you cited the verse, you know, where you Allah is praising those who feed and take care of these captives, not seeking any reward, not looking for any reward, not even gratitude. You're doing it because that's what you should do. In another verse, if I recall, you know, where Allah is asking, you know, وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا الْعَقَبَةُ فَكُّ رَقَبَةً, you know, signs of the way, the higher path to Allah, and part of it is the freeing. You know, this issue of, at the end of the day, you actually want to free this person. There's a greater good you are doing while the state decides on the fate of this person. Sister Salah, what would you add?
I think another relationship that's important to mention is how husbands, spouses who are among the prisoners of war, how they are treated, and how the relationship of such people weighs in on the decision regarding them, which we'll discuss in a later time, at a later time, inshallah. But I want to also come back to this issue of treating prisoners of war generally. One thing that we know tends to happen, happened in the past, still happens in the past, is prisoners of war being tortured, sometimes with the excuse that it's a way of gaining military intelligence on the enemy so that the army can be stronger or can fight better. When we look again at Islamic concepts, we know jurists have argued against torture, generally speaking. then Imam Malik actually spoke specifically about torturing prisoners of war with the intention of getting military intelligence, and he said he does not know of any permissibility for that. In other words, he doesn't know of anything, any evidence, any textual evidence that would support such a thing, even for such with such an excuse being given. Conclusively, we say, therefore, if we look at how prisoners of war are treated, what is paramount is it should be at a time when the Muslims are sure of safety, of having gained victory. It should also be that the default position after such has been attained is treat kind treatment, humane treatment, no torturing of such individuals, no starving of such individuals, but to make sure they are fed, they are kept safe. And the aim is to eventually set them free, whether they are set free as a prisoner exchange, on terms of prisoner exchange, or they pay a ransom, or they perform some service for their freedom. The end point is to free them so that one is free of the burden of war. At no point does the question of religion become the determining factor in how to treat a prisoner of war. Of course, if such a person accepts Islam, one would naturally assume that certain other things would follow. But when we are talking about the prisoner of war who is still a non-Muslim, who at the time he or she was subdued was intent upon killing others, the cardinal rule is religion, religious identity is not on the table. What's on the table is, are you now safe as a Muslim? Has the hostility been stopped and halted? All right, take the next steps. Treat properly and look for terms upon which to release this person.
So what we see is this love for your prisoner as you would love for yourself, if you are also a prisoner, and the humanity of that treatment. To what extent is this decision regarding what happens to a prisoner the authority of just anybody, or whether it is that of state that may have treaties? Who determines, Mother Nasser, the fate and what happens eventually to prisoners of war?
Well, traditionally, the prisoners and their properties and their animals are categorized as, after being conquered, are categorized as part of the spoils of war, we call it ghanima, in the Islamic tradition. And the head of state is the one, because the fact that ghanima now is under the jurisdiction of the state, it is the responsibility of the head of state to decide what and how to handle the ghanima. But of course, the guiding principle will always be the maslaha of the ummah, or the maslaha of the deen. If you look at the Quran, when Allah talked about, they are asking about war booty or spoils of war or ghanima, he said, tell them that spoils of war belongs to Allah and His Messenger. You should fear Allah and mend between yourselves if you are believers. يَسَأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَنْفَالِ قُلِ الْأَنْفَالُ لِلَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَصْلِحُوا ذَاتَ بَيْنِكُمْ وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ إِن كُنتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ. So based on this verse and many other, you know, verses of the Quran and, you know, ahadith of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and even the practice of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the companions after him, it has become quite clear that the responsibility around what to do with the spoils of war, in its broader meaning, lies on the shoulder of the head of state or the leader of the Muslims. This is the understanding of all the schools of jurisprudence, from the Maliki, Shafi'i, Hanafi, and all of them have agreed that the sole person that is responsible for handling the spoils of war is the head of state or leader of the Muslims.
So this is the same person who is the sole authority that can declare war, that can declare peace treaty. This is the same commander-in-chief of the armed forces that would decide whether a particular prisoner is guilty of war crimes and whether that person may be executed, or whatever it is that should be done, set free, ransomed. So it's not just anybody who decides on what to do. So you can't just say as a soldier, I've been hurt by what you did. I am going to make sure this happens to you. Yeah. It's the state that decides. So, Salah, what would you add to this?
The head of state can also choose to delegate.
Hmm.
If he delegates, then the institution or individual to whom such powers have been, or authority has been delegated, can make some of these decisions. Otherwise, it's Islamically unacceptable for just anybody, even if it's a government institution, even if it's a public officer, an officer of the state, to take any of those steps like declaring war, punishing prisoners of war, making decisions about what should happen to the prisoners of war or the property of such captives. Looking at it from this perspective, this is what helps to bring some order to how war is conducted. And hopefully that is what actually helps ensure that Muslims can actually approach the question of war and peace in a manner that's consistent with the goals of Islam and with the standards of Islamic law.
So when we look at some of what you've said, I think what is categorical is that the Quran is making it clear that the decision of what to do with prisoners of war lies in the hands of the authorities. It is, as you cited in the verse in Anfal, the Anfal, the spoils of war belong to the Lillah wa Rasulullah. And this has been understood by all jurists of all schools of thought as meaning it is the state that decides what to do with prisoners of war. When it comes to their options, I would like, Sister Salah, what could you say, what would you say are some of the options that traditionally were available for such a head of state? If we could just have a list, inshallah, in subsequent programs, we will come and look at each of these in further details.
To run quickly through some of the options available, one is release, that's released freely. Second is ransom, which would be ransom them in exchange for money or for some Muslim prisoners of war on the other side. Another option was some form of punishment if they have committed a war crime. So the punishment could even be as high as execution. These are some of the options that traditionally were available to heads of state when it came to the question of what to do with prisoners of war.
What would you add to that?
Well, I think this issue of ransom, it could also be knowledge sharing or learning from them. Mm-hmm. Just like the case of Badr, where Rasulullah urged some of the captors to teach Muslim children and be free. Another option could be enslavement, that they become slaves serving the state or serving particularly the families of those that were the soldiers that were actually killed or fallen during the battle. Another option is paying tax, or what we call poll tax. The popular concept is jizya, where a non-Muslim would remain under the protection of the state as a citizen of the state, and he would be paying, you know, something, sort of a tax for that reason. And it could also be seen as trying to pay that jizya so that you don't have to fight in the protection of that particular state. So these are other options that you often find
in the history. So I guess the fact that the state is the decider, where the state has treaties with other nations, then they are bound by those treaties regarding what to do with these prisoners of war. So if a prisoner is guilty of war crimes, for example, you may have some kind of a regional or international court that would prosecute just to make sure there was independence. Or the government might set up a particular tribunal where those guilty of war crimes can prosecuted, they can, you know, the investigation can take place. You also, as you've mentioned, have traditionally what people would sometimes do is if they want, instead of you've been released, go, the person says, I want to remain a citizen, and even join the state and the military, in which case they don't pay the jizya. If, however, they are not interested in joining the military and defending the state, but they want to remain citizens, then, as you've mentioned, they pay this military exemption tax. I guess in the modern context, what's really critical is the respect for treaties, where there's a standardization of how prisoners of war should be treated and how the burdens of war should be dropped, and how societies gradually integrate people either back home or within their own communities. I'd like to stop there, inshallah, and thank you both for your contributions. We will, inshallah, be looking at each of these options more closely in subsequent episodes. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala.